Now we are turning to John chapter 19 and verse 25 through verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 25 through verse 30. We are in that section of the Passion account in which our Lord is hanging upon the cross, and now we're going to look at some of the things that he said as he was hanging upon the cross. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that of course was the Apostle John, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, if you're reading this carefully, you might ask yourself the question as you read, does this verse mean that all things were now accomplished that the scripture might be fulfilled? Or does John mean that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst? In other words, does the fulfillment refer to the accomplishment of all things, or does it refer to the simple statement, I thirst, actually one word in the Greek text? Well, we are making the decision, it is possible to take it both ways, but we're making the decision that the scripture might be fulfilled refers to the statement, I thirst. And thus, what we have is a fulfillment of Psalm 69 and verse 21, where we read, They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So I'm just suggesting to you that it seems more likely that John the Apostle intends that we understand this I thirst as the fulfillment of that Old Testament scripture. All of the words that our Lord speaks on the cross may be related to the Old Testament. And so it's more likely, it seems, that this too would be referred to the Old Testament. Now the apostle continues, Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, one might puzzle at this particular thing, because remember in the earlier stages of the Passion, some of the men sought to give our Lord wine mingled with gall, and our Lord refused it. But now, the vinegar is a pascha, or a highly diluted wine, so one might ask the question, why did he refuse the wine mingled with gall? Why does he now accept the wine? Probably the reason is simply this. It was customary, and incidentally in Jewish literature you will find reference to this, to give those who were to be crucified some drink in which a narcotic was mingled, the gall, in order to deaden the pain. It was simply a means of softening the effects of the circumcision, which incidentally reveals that there was some form of compassion on the part of the people. But our Lord refused that, and evidently he refused it because he wanted to suffer the crucifixion with his senses unimpaired. In other words, no deadening. No sense of he was avoiding the pain or the suffering. But then one might ask, well, why then does he take the wine near the end of his passion? Well, probably for precisely the same reason. Now, by now, he would be even more weakened And thus, there would be danger that he might even, by exhaustion, lose his senses physically. And so he took the wine in order to, in a sense, strengthen himself for the completion of the physical aspect of his sufferings. So that is the reason, probably, he refused, in the one case, the wine mixed with the gall, but in the other case, he did take the wine. Now he says, according to verse 30, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let me just make a comment about that last expression, gave up the ghost. Strictly speaking, that text means simply this. He handed over the spirit. Or we could translate it, he handed over his spirit. Now, a great deal of stress is laid upon his authority. He handed over his spirit, that is, to the Father. If you look at the accounts of the death in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record it in a slightly different fashion, but not out of harmony with John. One of them says he released his spirit. That gives great stress upon the authority of our Lord. Even in his death by crucifixion, it was he that was in authority. He released his spirit. Then the other gospel writers say that he breathed out his spirit, or he breathed his last. He expired. And that is somewhat undecided so far as authority is concerned. But the essential sense of all of these things put together is that there is a stress upon our Lord's authority. And even in his death, he is in sovereign control of these affairs. Now may the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Father, we are grateful to thee for this privilege that is ours again of opening the scriptures and reflecting again upon this most significant event, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, upon which ultimately all of our hopes for eternal life rest. We thank thee for the merits of the Son of God gained through the sacrifice that he offered on Calvary's cross. We thank thee that he died this humiliating death because it reminds us of the humiliation of our own sin and rebellion and disobedience. But it also reminds us of the exalted glory of the Son of God who voluntarily became the penal sacrifice through substitution and bore our guilt. We are grateful to thee, Lord. We could never express to thee fully what it means to have our sins forgiven. And we thank thee that throughout the ages of eternity, the significance of that shall grow and grow in our understanding. May, Lord, in the life that thou hast given us to live here, we be faithful to that which thou hast done for us and serve thee in a way that will please thee. We ask, Lord, for a new sense of our dependence upon thee and a new sense of our responsibility before thee and a new zeal in the service that thou wouldst have us to render to thee and to him who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask thy blessing upon those who are needy in our congregation, and there are many. We pray, Lord, that thou minister to them, to the sick and bereaved, O God. Dispense thy mercies and thy blessings in a rich and full way. And for those others of us, Lord, who have the various problems and trials of life to think about, we ask that thou wilt minister to us and hold us up and keep us for thy glory. We thank thee for this church and for its elders and deacons and members and friends and for its outreach and ministry that literally stretches to the four corners of this earth. We thank Thee out of such a small group there should go such a widespread ministry, and we are grateful, Lord, for that, and we pray that Thy blessing may rest upon it for the glory of Jesus' name. And give us, Lord, a vision of that which is possible as we seek to serve Thee under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Supply the needs that exist. We pray for all who minister, those who teach Bible classes, the publications ministry, the radio ministry, all of the forms of ministry that go forth from this place. O God, may Thy blessing rest upon them. And now we pray for the whole body of Christ, and we pray for our country. We ask Thy blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. We're turning to John chapter 19 and verse 25 through verse 30, and our subject this morning is the Messiah dying. Golgotha is the converging point of all ancient history and the origin of all modern history. The prophets, we are told in the Old Testament times, looked forward to the cross. The church, in New Testament times, constantly looks back to the cross, for it is there that the church's life is ultimately grounded. One of the striking things about human history, and particularly our Western world history, is the fact that time has been unable to blot out the memory of Jesus Christ. Many people, no doubt, would love for that to take place, but it has not taken place, and it, I do not believe, ever will. For example, every calendar that hangs on the wall testifies to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every check that is drawn, even those that come back marked NSF, providing they're dated, testify to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every letter that is written, when you date it, is a testimony to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every newspaper that we read connects our day with His. This is 1983, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, 1983. So it is true, time has been unable to blot out the memory of Him. In fact, the whole life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is so remarkable and so unique that the French skeptic Rousseau said it would take a Jesus to forge a Jesus. Our Lord uttered seven words on the cross at Calvary. Now, when we say seven words, we mean seven words or seven sayings. Luke records three of them, and only Luke records those three. John records three of them, and only John records those three. And then the seventh saying, the central one, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the only one recorded by two Gospels, the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. So John records three and Luke three, and John's three, which happened to be the third and the fifth and the sixth in the chronological order of the seven sayings, we are going to look at now. The third is, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. The fifth, I thirst. The sixth, it is finished. And we're going to allude to the seventh in some detail, which Luke records, Father, into thy hands I commend or commit my spirit. When one reads the death of the Old Testament patriarchs, there are some interesting things that are noticed. For example, in the death of Jacob, that magnificent man of God. In the 48th chapter of the book of Genesis, we read in the first verse, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed." And perhaps you'll remember when we were going through the book of Genesis, we devoted a message to Jacob's blessing of the sons of Joseph, and then we devoted more than a chapter, as I remember, to Israel's blessing of the tribes. And then at the conclusion of Jacob's blessing of the 12 tribes, Moses records Jacob's death. And he records it in this way. He says, "And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." Notice the order. He sat up. He greeted the world as he greeted Joseph and his sons, and then blessed the tribes. Then he gathered his feet into his bed, and then he greeted God. Well, if you'll think about that, that is just about the order in which our Lord meets the Father in this passage. He greets the world with the sayings that he makes concerning the world and concerning the saints, and then he gathers his feet symbolically into bed and greets God with, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now we're going to look at these three statements, and first of all, we look at the Messiah and the Virgin, verse 25 through verse 27, in which the third of the seven sayings is recorded. Now when we think of the words of dying men, we generally think that they must be important. The things that we hear people say when they're on their deathbed do mean a great deal to us, because all of the unnecessary things generally fall by the wayside and people say the essential things. Now, if that is true, and I think it's true, the last words of dying men are important, how much more are the dying words of the Savior? And they are surely extremely important. Some time ago I read the last words of Herman Bavinck, the well-known Dutch theologian of the 20th century, one of the two greatest Christian theologians of the 20th century. Professor Bavinck was probably, if not the most learned, the second most learned man of Christian orthodoxy in the 20th century. When he died, he made an interesting statement. He said, "All of my theology does not help me now. Only Jesus Christ and what he has done avails for me now." Now, of course, Professor Bavinck, if he had been in a classroom and I'd raised my hand at that point and said, "But isn't that your theology?" he would have said, "Of course." But what he meant was, so many things that I've been concerned about are secondary. The important thing at this point is my hope is built upon nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That was an important saying for one of the great theologians. And if his words are important, how much more our Lord's? Now this third of the statements is made to Mary and to John. "Woman, behold thy son," and then to John, as he points to Mary, "Behold thy mother." Mary was the first to plant kisses on the brow of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was first to guide his hands and feet in infantile movements. She was the one who ministered to him in his earliest days as his mother. But she had been warned ahead of time that the time would come when she would feel a sword. And in fact, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34 and verse 35, it is Simeon who, greeting our Lord's mother in the temple, says these words with reference to her. He blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." And then a parenthesis. "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." Well, this is the time for the sword to pierce through the soul of Mary. The Lord never spoke of Mary as his mother. That's rather surprising when you think about it, because so many people think of our Lord's mother as Mary. And they think of her as Mary, the mother of our Lord. But he never spoke of Mary as his mother. I don't mean by any means to suggest that if someone had said, "Who is your mother?" he would not have said, "Mary is my mother." But it is almost as if the Holy Spirit has, with wisdom, guided the authors of Scripture in the things that they have written, so that never is the term mother on the lips of our Lord as a reference to Mary, specifically and directly to her. It's striking that he does refer to her as mother in this very passage. But in this instance, the words are spoken to John, "Behold thy mother." The implication, of course, is that since I am dying, I am committing my mother into your hands. But nevertheless, our Lord never speaks of Mary as his mother. And I think the reason for that is very plain, because in the flow of human history, and particularly religious history, far more has been made of Mary, the Virgin Mother of our Lord, than ought to have been made. Now let me say right at the beginning, I do not in any way mean to be understood as saying that Mary was not what she was, a lovely, devoted, dedicated Christian or believing mother. She was undoubtedly a very, very unusually gifted and spiritual person. But that is far less than has been said of her. It has been said that Mary exists to dispense blessings. Mary does not dispense blessings. She is the receptacle of blessings. And when it is stated that she is blessed among women, it is not because she dispenses blessings, but because she has been so remarkably blessed by God. She was a remarkable woman, and one no doubt that we should admire. But at the same time, Mary is unique because our Lord is unique. And let us not forget that. Now when he says to her, "Woman, behold thy son," he does not mean by the term woman to denigrate her in any way. That was a rather common way of expressing the particular sentiment that he wanted to express. If we said that to someone, it would indicate that we did not have proper attitudes to them. But that is not the force of the scriptural statement. "Woman, behold thy son" is no attempt to denigrate her. But she is unique because our Lord is unique. What is the meaning then of this little interchange, "Woman, behold thy son," and then to the apostle, "Behold thy mother"? John, remember, and our Lord were first cousins. Their mothers were sisters. And remember also that our Lord's brothers were unbelievers. And you will notice that all through these days of our Lord's passion, no reference is made to Joseph. So we can assume that Joseph had died some time back, a good bit of time back, probably, so that the responsibility for caring for the mother rested upon our Lord. And remember, in the scriptures, reference is made to that. "Honor thy father and thy mother." And then remember also that Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So our Lord recognized his responsibility, And in this statement, woman, behold thy son, in the committing of Mary to the care of his cousin John, the believer, for his mother was a believer too, he was, in effect, making provision for his own. One can see the many ways in which he did at the time of the cross in that, well, he gave the executioners themselves a delay in judgment, for he prayed, Father, release them, for they know not what they do. And then with reference to the dying thief, he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, dispensed forgiveness to him. And now to Mary and John, he commits Mary to John in order that the precious Christian fellowship and the care that John would be able to give her might be consummated. So he provides for his own. He fulfills the law. For honor thy father and mother was one of the commandments. And so our Lord fulfills the law to the end. He never broke any of the commandments, and right here is still fulfilling the law, honoring his mother by giving her into the hands of John. He wasn't able to say, I have made my will, I have a lengthy portfolio of common stocks and bonds and other properties, and I am giving them to you, because our Lord had nothing. He had not where to lay his head. But he had something far more valuable. He knew the relationship that John had to him, and that he had John's heart in his hand, and also that he had dispensed the forgiveness of sins to John. And so he commits Mary to the Apostle John. It also is the proclaimer of a new relationship, because he speaks to Mary and he says, woman. I think that statement has a very important intent. He didn't say mother, but he said woman. Now, it is striking that this statement was not made on Sunday. It was not made on the day of the Ascension, when our Lord was finally separated from the apostles, but it was made on the day of the cross. And I think that there is some purpose in that. In other words, this statement is to be related to what is happening on the cross. And the first thing that is happening is the final completion of the fact that earthly relationships are over. Only the relationships by virtue of the new birth have significance now. Do you remember the incident when our Lord's mother and his brethren came to seek him, to talk to him? He had been said by others to be mad, and evidently they were come in order to be of some help to him, take him home and make him an appointment with a Jewish psychiatrist or psychologist or something like that. And the Lord Jesus was told, behold, your mother and your brethren are standing without. And he looked at the gathered people and he said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And then he went on to say, those are my mother and my brethren and my sisters who know the will of God and who do it. In other words, the spiritual relationship for our Lord was even more important than the blood relationship. Now, that is something that it is difficult for us to understand unless we think biblically. But the closest relationship that any person can ever have to another person is the common new spiritual birth. Now, of course, if we also have blood relationship, that's an additional relationship. But the spiritual relationship is more important than the blood relationship. And the authority for that is the Lord Jesus himself. Behold my mother and my brethren, as he looked out to his friends. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. I think this is something that Christians forget. They tend still to think that their closest relationships are their blood brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and cousins and other members of the family. But the closest relationships of Christians are other Christians. And our Lord is the authority for that. These are our eternal
brothers, sisters, cousins, etc.
And the man who thinks biblically and spiritually should recognize that. Our Lord said, "Woman, behold thy son." The corollary, of course, is that believers are all in one family. As Paul said, we're all one through faith in Jesus Christ. So woman assigns her position in his body, not assigns him his position in her church. In other words, he's leading Mary gently from the natural union that she shared with him because she was the mother of his human nature to the mystical spiritual union that all believers share with him. Now, we're all acquainted with the fact that there is a large religious organization that has made a great deal over this human relationship, and out of the human relationship has sought to draw spiritual parallels. It was not Mary who needed John, so they tell us, but John and with him and in him all other Christians who needed Mary. And so when our Lord turned to John and said, "Behold thy mother," we're to understand him as saying that he was committing the apostles and all believers into the care of the Virgin Mary. How false to Scripture that is, when just in the preceding statement he has said, "Woman, behold thy son," and he has committed Mary into the hands of the Apostle John. One of these Mary worshippers writes that in the person of John, Mary receives all Christians as her children. Now, to give a single illustration of the kinds of prayers that in that religious organization people are asked to pray, listen to this one called Salve Regina, or Save, O Queen. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, our hope. To thee we cry, poor banished sons of Eve. To thee we send up our sighs and mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate. And the prayer goes on. One can see that what this does is really to take glory from the Lord Jesus Christ to Mary. And when we take anything from the glory of the Son of God and give it to someone else who does not deserve that, we are not being helpful at all, but we are actually being heretical. Our Lord is to have all of the glory of our salvation, and to divert the worship of men from the Son to someone who is less than the triune God is to turn from the teaching of the Word of God alone. I do not think that anyone would be more upset by what has taken place than Mary herself in the light of Scripture. Well, that's one of our Lord's statements. Now, the next one is very interesting, too. We read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." He who began his ministry by hungering for 40 days and 40 nights ends it by thirsting, someone has said. Now remember this. Our Lord has just uttered the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That is not stated in the Gospel of John, but when the accounts of the four Gospels are put together, it is evident that just after the statement, "Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother," our Lord cried out with the great cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At that moment, he was bearing the punishment of eternal spiritual death. In other words, he was suffering the infinite punishment for infinite sinners' sins. Now, eternal death, eternal spiritual death, our Lord is suffering when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Before him still lies the physical death, when he must breathe his last. Our Lord must die spiritually first, and then physically, in order that we might know that he has borne spiritual death.
spiritual death, the important death. In Adam's case, of course, Adam as a man and other men, we die physically, and then if we die outside of Christ, we die eternally. So it's physical death, then eternal death. For our Lord, the order is reversed. And behind him is the eternal death. Before him is the physical, because he must show us that he has truly finished his work, both spiritually and physically. Now he said, I thirst, and I'm inclined to think, I say this with a little bit of unaccustomed modesty, but I'm inclined to think that there is some connection between this I thirst and my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In this sense, that our Lord bore the extreme of punishment that no man has ever or ever could bear when he suffered the infinite punishment for human sin. Now, that must have meant a great deal to him, both spiritually and physically. And I am just making the suggestion that this statement, I thirst, is not simply physical. Now, of course, it is physical. And there are some lessons that we are to note. First of all, it's a word of submission. To think that the person who is responsible for the creation, for the seas, the one who led Israel through the wilderness and supplied rock, water from the rock, is the one who says, at this point, I thirst. He was well able to satisfy all of his thirst, but he submitted as the mediator to the will of God. It is a word of divine sovereignty in that the last great priest strengthens himself for his death. He must not die by exhaustion, and so he asks for the Pascha by which he might be strengthened in order to be in full command of his senses to the very end. And then, of course, it was a word of suffering. And this is where I would suggest to you that perhaps there is some indication of the effects of the eternal death. In other words, I thirst may be not simply an external word of bodily need, but also an internal word expressing not simply the reality of his suffering eternal death, but the severity of it. Now let me suggest why. One thing you notice is that there is a connection between the divine penalty in judgment and chastisement, a connection between the spiritual and the physical. Think for a moment of Psalm 22, the great messianic psalm. The psalmist says, and this is the psalm which looks forward to the coming of our Lord, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. In other words, the spiritual experience, the mental experience, is reflected in the physical. Listen to Psalm 32. David, remember, has committed his sin, and for months he's been under divine discipline, chastisement. He's felt it. He's been very unhappy. Anyone who's ever been under conviction for sin understands what I'm talking about, and listen to what he says. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. In other words, there is a connection between the physical sin and the mental and spiritual effects of it. In the Proverbs, the 17th chapter and the 22nd verse, we read, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. And then finally, in a book with which you're all are familiar, the book of Lamentations. When was the last time you read it? We should have a time out for lamenting the fact that we so rarely ever read Lamentations. But there is a line in the 13th verse of the first chapter that may have bearing upon this. The writer Jeremiah says, from above he hath sent fire into my bones. And so I suggest then that this expression, I thirst, is not simply physical, but expresses the feelings that he had as he has just gone through the bearing of the eternal judgment for human sin. Now finally, in the last word or two, our Lord evangelizes and commends his spirit to the Lord. There was set a vessel full of vinegar before him. They filled the sponge with the vinegar or pasca. They put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." What a supreme spiritual joy it must have been for the Lord Jesus to finish his work. Think of the joy that Dante had when he finished his Divine Comedy and was able to write "Finis" underneath it. Or think of the joy that a Milton had in finishing Paradise Lost after wearing himself out for many years in his task. Or think of the joy that Columbus had after he had worn out his life seeking the patronage necessary for the undertaking and endured the perils of voyaging in stormy seas and among mutinous mariners to at last see sunlight on the peaks of Darien. It must have been a tremendous sense of accomplishment. And our Lord, who has now accomplished the greatest work of all, says, "It is finished." It is a triumphant cry with dogmatic significance. He doesn't say, "I am finished." But he says, "It is finished." It's not the last gasp of a worn-out life, as Arthur Pink has put it. Now he says, "It is finished." And one is justified in asking the question, what does he mean by "it"? That's a very indefinite expression in the Greek text, as is well known. It is one word, tetelestai. It has been finished, literally. It's possible to understand the subject as the prophecies. They finally reached their culmination in the death of our Lord. There is a sense, of course, in which that is involved. Others have suggested it is the passion, that is, his sufferings of the atoning death. And, of course, that, too, is included. Many commentators feel, I rather tend to think, that more truth lies with them, that the absence of a definite subject forces the reader to call up all of the aspects of our Lord's work that is now brought to an end. And there are many suggestions that perhaps that is what our Lord has in mind. In other words, the whole of the atoning work, insofar as it has to do with prophecy, insofar as it has to do with his sufferings, it has been finished. Consummatum est, so the Latin text reads. It is consummated. This word, which is rendered here, "it is finished," is one that sometimes in the New Testament is rendered to pay. It has been paid. The penalty is paid. It's sometimes rendered to accomplish. It has been accomplished. The work is done. It is translated to make an end. We would say an end has been made of the intent of God. It's interesting, I think, to know that in the Old Testament, only one time did God ever say that he was completely satisfied with things. In other words, the divine self-satisfaction is mentioned. That's in connection with the creation. And one time in the New Testament, we have it here, and both ultimately are of our Lord. We sometimes sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain." Well, that's involved in this. It has been finished. That is why it is so important in our concept of eternal salvation to be sure that we understand the nature of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has accomplished the saving work by which he has made it possible for men to receive the forgiveness of sins, and the only thing required is to receive the benefits as a free gift. That's faith. That's man's responsibility, and it is a responsibility to believe. But when we believe, we discover in the Word of God that the capacity to respond is itself also a gift of God. And our salvation is of the Lord. For example, when we believe that we are saved by grace, but we have to keep working in order to stay saved, we are in effect saying Jesus did not do it all. He did sufficient to get us started, but we must also add our works thereafter in order to stay saved. We are actually taking away from the glory of our Lord to teach that a man may lose his salvation after he has been saved. That is why we are so adamant about the fact that the Scriptures teach that salvation is of the Lord. He says, it is finished. Or literally, it has been finished. No repetition of it can be allowed at all. One of the great missionaries of a few generations back was Hudson Taylor, so wonderfully known because of what was accomplished in the land of China by the China Inland Mission, of which he was the founder. Hudson Taylor had a very interesting early experience. He was from a Christian home. His mother prayed for him constantly. She prayed that he might come to salvation. For a long time he resisted. And finally one day someone put in his hand a little tract. And in that tract was the expression, "It is finished." It troubled him a great deal. He didn't understand exactly what that meant. In fact, he went up into a hayloft, and there with the tract, he meditated upon it. It is finished. And finally, out of that experience came his conviction of his own salvation. And he puts it this way: "Then there dawned upon me the joyous conviction that since the whole work was finished and the whole debt was paid upon the cross, there was nothing for me to do but to fall upon my knees, accept the Savior, and praise Him forevermore." That's what it is to be saved. To realize that Christ has paid it all. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And Hudson Taylor rested himself for time and eternity upon the merits of the blood of Christ, and God used him to the salvation of many thousands of people. It is finished. If you're in this audience this morning and you have been trusting in anything that you have done, you are not upon this way of salvation. It is finished. The Lord Jesus has accomplished the work. We are to receive it as a free gift. Salvation is by grace through faith in Him. Now He dies. What a wonderful way to die. "And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." The sixth statement, "It is finished," expresses his satisfaction with respect to the past. The seventh, his satisfaction with respect to the future. What a pattern for dying manners. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So he said, according to Luke 23 and verse 46. Now notice what the Bible says. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. What a different way for him to die when compared with the way we die. We don't bow our heads and give up the ghost. We give up the spirit and our head collapses. But our Lord bows his head. He's in thorough control. He bows his head. He releases his spirit. Listen to what Augustine wrote. I better pull out my glasses because I wrote it in my own handwriting. It's from Augustine's Expositions of John chapter 19. This is what he said. "Who can thus sleep when he pleases, as Jesus died when he pleased? Who is there that thus puts off his garment when he pleases, as he put off his flesh at his pleasure? Who is there that thus departs when he pleases, as he departed this life at his pleasure? How great the power to be hoped for or dreaded that must be his as judge, if such was the power he exhibited as a dying man." Now, when we think of this statement, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," we often think of this as simply a dying utterance. I wish I had a lengthy time to talk to you about this, but I often used to lecture for an hour on the use of that statement in the New Testament in Luke chapter 23. The statement comes from Psalm 31. Now, Psalm 31 is not a psalm of a dying man so much as it is of a man who is in troubles and difficulties and who expects to be brought through them through trust in the Lord. Of course, he may die in the process, but he knows, of course, that he is ultimately going to be delivered by the Lord God. In fact, the psalmist in that psalm says, "And hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy, thou hast set my feet in a large room." He says, "Later, O great, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee." He writes, "My times are in thy hand, deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me." So it's one who's in persecution and difficulty and trial, but he commits himself to the Lord in trust and he expects to be brought through it. So it's not a psalm of a dying man so much as it is of a man who is in difficulty but who expects to live through it. In fact, to illustrate it, ancient Jewish teachers, the rabbis, taught that children in school should repeat when they went to bed Psalm 31. Now, Psalm 31 is the psalm that contains, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," or "I commit my spirit." So it was a prayer that children prayed each night as they went to sleep. It's the Old Testament equivalent of what I was taught when I was a child, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take." That was a great prayer life I had. I used to pray that every night. Well, that was the prayer of a professing Christian family, which they taught their children, and everybody else knew that prayer. Well, this Psalm 31 is the Old Testament equivalent of, "Now I lay me down to sleep." In other words, it's not a prayer of a dying man who knows only death, but it's a prayer of a person who may experience death but expects to be brought through to life. So when Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," this is only a milestone in his uninterrupted life. It is what someone has called the hymn of his continuation. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The activity is primary. The dying is secondary. This, after all, is the one who will say, according to the book of Revelation, to the Apostle John, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead." That's at a point in time I was dead. "Yes, but I'm alive forevermore. So, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." I expect to live through this experience. When Jesus began his ministry, one of the first things that he said, the first recorded utterance is, "I must be about my Father's business." Well, that's still primary. No wonder the cross is the converging point of ancient history and the origin of modern history, because it has to do with the foundation upon which all ultimate spiritual life is built. May God, in his marvelous grace, illumine our minds to understand what Christ has done, what we are, and what we need. And may, in his marvelous grace, effectual grace, we be drawn by effectual grace to the confession of the Lord Jesus as our own personal Lord and Savior. May God bring you each into that experience. It is my prayer, the prayer of the elders of the chapel and the deacons and the members, if you're a visitor here today. Father, how grateful we are for this magnificent account of the ministry of the suffering Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. how much of the grace of God we sense that we Gentiles have been included in the ancient covenantal promises. How marvelous that it has reached to us. Oh God, if there is any one person in this auditorium who has never come in genuine faith to Jesus Christ,